feel sad that now you have to listen to my voice. So apologies in advance. Welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 12 this evening. If you've got a Bible, you can go there. And I've got a quick bit of business I'm supposed to do. At the beginning of every year, we set some budget projections anticipating how we might grow and what expenses we may have. And at the end of every year, we sort of give you an update. We did this last week. We're doing it again this week because nobody comes to church twice in a row. So it's good to see all you new people that weren't here last week. So I'll do a quick financial update, let you know where we're at. When we made our budget, we were anticipating that this past year we'd grow by between 30 and 40%. We actually grew by about 100%. So we grew as a church, and that was a great year. We're very happy and glad. We ended up anticipating a certain dollar amount would come in. We actually are $29,000 over that. Part of that is because we have grown. Our expenses are about 3% off, about $42,000 more than budgeted, for three reasons. One, we got hit with a property tax that was $19,000. Long story, won't get into it. We're supposed to be tax exempt, but so it goes. The other two were we had to increase our programming because of our growth, so the facility was open more. And there was an increase in some of the utilities and some of our printed paperwork. Just as we grew, we had to have a lot more books and booklets and paperwork. So that basically accounts for the 3% margin of error. And we also did two major building improvements. Threw a new roof on it because when the first one hit, leaked everywhere. We were hoping to make it another year, but there's no way we could. And then also we built out some of the classroom space to my right for the Bible college classes. We did that with volunteer labor, but materials and such totaled it out at where we find ourselves is needing to make up $94,000 at the end of the year. Here's what we need to finish up the rest of the year. $300,000 in December, which is an average of about $75,000 a month, that we should be able to do that. That shouldn't be such a big deal. We had a generous gift last week that helps us get on our way. And so beginning in January, what we're projecting is for the next year, we're going to have about a $3 million budget. We're running about upwards, roughly 3,000 people a week, as high as 3,200 people in the last month or so. And generally, a church of our age, younger demographic, between $1,200 and $1,500 per adult is an annual budget figure. So if you have 3,000 people, as we do, and if we were not to grow, then $3.6 to $4.5 million would be the budget number you would set. We're going to hold it at $3 million and try and keep a tight line on spending. So that's what we're expecting for the next year. And here's some of the statistics just so you can know. The last half of the year, about $1 million came in by about 1,200 households. The number that is most concerning is about half of the people who come to the church don't give to the church. For those of you that are not Christians or visitors, we love you. We're not trying to get your money. This is a family conversation. Feel free to ignore me as you will with a sermon. Just ignore me. We're not talking to you. But our fear is, our concern, I should say, is that if we have, you know, half of our people giving and 100% of our people taking, you're looking at a precarious number, because if at any point less people are giving than are taking, then you've got a real problem and a dilemma on your hands. So what we're saying is for the next year, starting in January, figure out your budget, figure out what you want to do to give to your church, and we don't set a dollar amount. That's up to you. We try not to be too hardcore about that, but set a number and do that. The average person that's giving right now gives the equivalent of 4.5% of the annual income for the greater Puget Sound area. So last couple things, here's how you can give: cash or check. There's baskets of communion. There's those weird triangles that look like some sort of alien cult thing out in the foyer. Those are actually places you can put money and visitor cards and hate mail, whatever. You put it all in there. You can also mail it into the office, debit or credit card. There you can, we don't want you to go into debt, but if you want to put it on there and get miles so you get a George Foreman grill for free like I did, you can do that. Cash in your miles and get a Foreman grill. We'll do an automatic deduction or a donation of stock. Okay, and here's the last business piece I give to you is prayer and consideration as we enter into the new year, and that is that we're projecting that we will outgrow this building within 12 to 18 months. The building we just moved into 18 months ago. So we're looking at all of our options. The first thing we're doing is starting January 9th, we're starting a 7:15 service for insomniacs, vampires, and indie rockers. And so There you go. We're going to have that option for you. 7:15. I'll be up here just popping Red Bull, sitting on a stool, talking about the Lord Jesus, if you want to join us for the 7:15 service. So we'll do 9, 11, 5, and 7. That'll be our Sunday. And then we've basically maxed out this building. Some of you have asked, well, why can't we do a Saturday? I don't see us doing a Saturday because I love my family. Here's the deal. When you got little kids, I've got four little kids, the staff, we've got three people on staff that are getting married, three are pregnant, somebody's always pregnant on the staff, always getting married, kids always coming forth. And here's what happens. When you have little kids, they go to school Monday through Friday. Sunday, you're at church all day, and if you start putting services on Saturday, that's the only day left for your family. What I don't want to do is have my kids grow up and hate the church because it stole their dad. And I don't want my staff to have to choose between reaching their children for Christ and reaching their city for Christ. And the qualifications for a leader is that they have a good family. But if we take away the one full day that the family can be together, what we'll end up with is a very large church with very unhealthy and broken families in the leadership. We're not going to do that. That's just not going to happen. We're not going to do that. So I promised my kids, right? Saturday night's family night. We cuddle. We watch a movie. It's family night. Now, that's sacred. And I'm not saying we'll never do a Saturday. But what I'm saying is right now, as long as this is a church filled with little kids, it's just not a good season for that. So we're strategically coming up with some other options that we'll bring before you in all likelihood in January. And we're going to come at you with some different options. So just be ready for that. At this point, I don't think we can get a bigger space, so we're going to need to get creative. I won't get too far into it. Pastor Jamie will bring you a full report. We've got basically a 100-page strategic proposal to get us to 10,000 people. We're kind of charts and graphs people here. And just pray. Pray for wisdom. But what I want to do is I love this church and I love what I'm doing. I intend to do it for a long time. But at the same time, I just don't want to kill the families so that we can continue to make forward progress numerically. I want to win on both accounts. I want to grow and maintain a good family for myself and those who lead the church. So you can pray for that. And that'll be a big, big situation coming up in January. So that's where we're at. We're in Genesis. I hope you guys have been enjoying it. I'll pray and we'll launch in and look at a little more of the life of Abraham. He showed up last week in chapter 12. He'll be with us through chapter 25. So we're going to spend some good time, a few weeks, talking about him. And I'll pray and we'll see how it goes. Good to see you guys. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together to study your word. And God, as we study tonight, I pray that we would see your faithfulness and that your faithfulness would build our faith. God, I pray that we would trust you. And for those of us who are not trusting you presently or have failed to trust you faithfully in the past, I pray, God, that like Abraham, we would learn the art of repentance and that we would be lifted up by you to a place of faithfulness and trust. Now, God, as we study today, I pray that we would look at the life of our brother and not just stand over him in judgment, but stand alongside of him in understanding, knowing that we have been where he was, and by grace we hope to be where he ultimately found himself, and that is rightly restored to you. I pray for wisdom as we study. I pray that you would get your glory, we would get our joy. In Jesus' good name, amen. As we get into it, you're going to meet Abraham. And where we have come in Genesis is we looked at Adam, who was the first man called and blessed by God, and then he fell into sin, partaking of something that God forbade him to do. We then looked at the next primary man in history, Noah, who was likewise called of God, blessed by God, and got naked, passed out drunk in his tent like a hillbilly redneck on vacation. What we see is that God worked with one man and he fell. God worked with another man and he fell. And then last week we came to the third great man in the book, and that's Abram. And Abraham is called by God, blessed by God. This week you will see the fall of Abraham. The point being that it doesn't matter who God works with, they mess it up. Right? I always tell this to couples when they're getting married. I always say, there is no problem in the world except for two things, the husband and the wife. Other than that, everything is not a problem. That's how it is. Everything on the earth is fine except for people. Right? That's what we're learning in Genesis, that people are the problem and that God is the solution and God saves us from ourselves because we think we have it all figured out and we don't. And that's going to be the story with Abraham. So as you meet Abraham, what you're going to learn is that he is a man who grows in faith through sin, and he learns lessons the hard way. And what God does is God reveals Abram's life to us so that we would learn vicariously through it. That's one of the reasons that we know that the Bible is true and inspired. It tells us things that people don't want us to know, right? It shows us the most devastating and erroneous errors and sins of a person's life, and does so in brutal honesty, not so that we could indulge in it, but so that we could learn from it. And this man, Abraham, he is such a prolific man. He's the father of our faith. He started out as a Babylonian that God loved and saved. He existed about 2,000 years before Jesus. To this day, three major world religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, trace their roots to this man. He appears more than 300 times in your Bible, and Abraham is synonymous with faith. Hebrews 11, he is the quintessence of faith. And faith is simply this: it is trusting in the promises of God, and it is trusting in the God of the promises. Okay, that's my definition of faith. Trusting the promises of God and trusting the God of the promises. That's what it is. Abraham trusted God and his promises, and he's a man of faith. But he started out as a man of unbelief, and he grew in his faith. And the thing I love about it is that it shows us that true faith is imperfect, that true faith fails, that true faith grows, that none of us comes to God instantaneously with an absolutely mature trust in him. It grows. Oftentimes it grows through our error. We see that God is then still good, and we learn to trust him more. And that will be his story. So we're going to deal with Abram today. And where we dealt with him last week, he was a Babylonian whom God saved, spoke to, said, "Leave your family, leave your country, go to the land that I will show you." And so he faithfully obeys, he follows God's command, and look where it gets him. Genesis 12:10. Now there was a famine in the land. What land? The land that God brought him to. God says, "I'll make you great. Go. All right. I'm getting skinny. I remember something about blessing. And I'm hungry. And there's no food. There's a famine. I have converts and a wife and my crazy nephew Lot. And we have animals to feed. And I have responsibility. God, you said you'd bless me and make me great and make my name great. Where's the blessing? It's a famine. You led me into a famine." See, this is what God sometimes does. He will bless you, but it's going to be a while. See, first, God's going to teach him wisdom. Abraham doesn't want wisdom. He wants blessing. "I don't want to be wise. I want to be rich." God says, "No, let me make you wise first. You need to learn wisdom before you receive blessing." How many of you thought, well, when I come to God and I become a Christian, then everything's going to be better. And you got saved, and you're like, everything's worse. What is the deal here? This is worse. This is not so good. This is the same experience that the Lord Jesus had, where after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness, where for 40 days he fasted and was very hungry. Sometimes God leads you out into the middle of nowhere and gives you nothing. Why? So that you'll learn to trust him. So that you'll learn to trust him. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Those are ominous words. When you hear "down," take that literally. He's going down, down into sin. Hell's down, death's down, evil's down. You're going down. He's going down. He's down into Egypt. He's down into sin. Now we can judge Abram. We can say, well, God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. That's a terrible, wicked thing. God told you to go to this land. You should hang out there till God tells you to go otherwise. True. But the fact is, you and I, we walk away from God and God's commands for far less things than famine. Now, most of us are fat. We don't even know what he's talking about. Like, we've been to the buffet. We know how many shrimp we can eat. You know, we are that nation of people. We're gluttons. We're in a famine. Famine. You know, we'll say, "I'm famished. I only had two breakfasts." We don't even know what famine means. We're like hobbits. Fourth breakfast? You know, it's just, we're fine. You know, he goes to the place and then he gets hungry. And so he wants to go to another place where there's food. You and I, we have denied, walked away from, ignored God for far less than famine. Just had a hard day or a bad hour, right? Or 10 minutes of unpleasantness. "I'm done, God. That's it. Off to Egypt I go." So he went down to Egypt, literally down into sin, down into danger, down into rebellion, to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So off they go down to Egypt. And This is fun. This is one of the freakiest stories in the Bible. Again, Genesis is filled with things we don't put in the kids' coloring books. We don't put Noah drunk and naked in his tent. We don't put Sodom and Gomorrah and road tar flying out of heaven at perverts. And here, Abraham is going to be the patriarchal pimp who's trying to get Sarah to turn tricks. That's never in the coloring book, never on the flannel graph. Don't talk anything about that. Here you go. As he was about to enter Egypt, so he's riding on the camel, him and his wife, you know, donkey, whatever. They're riding into town, da-da-da-da-da, and you know he's thinking, you know, I got to find a way to sell this idea I got to Sarah, my wife, my hot antique of a wife. She's old, very old. And here's his plan. He's thinking, as we're going to Egypt, he says to his wife, and you got to read between the lines here and see this. Grandma and grandpa riding on the camel going into Egypt. Here's his plan. I know what a beautiful woman you are. This is a total setup, right? He can't say, I could pimp you out. He has to start with, you're very attractive. He has to start somewhere where he can earn her trust. Ladies, anytime a man starts with this line, you're going to Egypt. Anytime you're at the club drinking kamikazes, woo, he comes up, you're very beautiful. Oh, yeah, we're going to Egypt. Yeah, down, down, down. I see where this is going. Yeah. He sets her up. Oh, you're very pretty. Oh, you're so beautiful. You're so hot. You know, she's old, apparently very hot. And here's the problem. You're so hot that people are going to want to be with you. Now, what he doesn't do is say, you know that we're going to Egypt. I'm thinking somebody's going to want to take you, so maybe we should go back. Nah. Instead, here's plan B. Plan B is they will say this is his wife, and they will kill me and let you live. They're going to want to be with you because you're so hot, and they're going to kill me. And you know, you kind of see Sarah like, and the problem is. You're like, you know, like, okay, good plan. Yeah, that's a good plan. Let's go to Egypt. No, he has another plan. He starts talking a lot of I and me, the man of faith. Because you know what? What did God told him? I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will protect you. When Abraham is thinking, God's not going to protect me, I got to protect myself. I got to come up with a plan. God had promised him lineage and land. You're going to see in these two accounts, he gives away his wife and nearly gives away the land. Crisis. Sarah, here's my plan. Say you're my sister. You're hot. When they come for you and they want to kill me to get you, say you're my sister so that I will be treated well. And then this line I love. I think this line was dot, dot, dot. There was a long dramatic pause. And I think this is the moment where he looks over at his wife and he sees the wrists go to the hips. There's a moment with every woman where you know you're losing your case. It's not being bought when she does this. When you see the wrists with any woman go to the hips, this means no way. No way. I cannot believe you said that. As soon as you see the wrist, I think this is the moment in the conversation where he's like, they're going to want you, so they're going to kill me. So here's the deal. Say you're my sister, and I'll pimp you out. Okay? Wrists go to the hips. And then I think he goes for this line. For your sake. See, that's the craziest line in the whole thing. Baby, I'm doing it for us. It's all about us. I know it seems like I'm turning you into a prostitute to go turn tricks, but it's for us, baby. I'm giving you the opportunity of a lifetime to do something for us. You love us, don't you? You care? What us? You're pimping me out. That's a great line. For your sake, honey, I don't want to do this, but it's best for you. And my life will be spared because of you. That's my plan. Sarah doesn't say a word. Amazing. There has never been a woman like this before or since. She doesn't say a word. Not a word. Now some of you ladies are like, oh, I would. I know you would. I know y'all would. She doesn't say a word. Some of the commentators say, because she had unbelievable faith in God. Some commentators say, because she was absolutely submissive to her husband. I think because she's looking at a wrinkled old man who's homeless and lives in a tent and is like, if you want to pimp me out to a guy with a house, I'm fine with that. We've been together 50 years, you're a wing nut, and we live in a tent. Fine, whatever. Now, the thing that's disturbing about this is that a man would pimp out a 75-year-old woman. Think of your grandmother. Or maybe not. Nana? Not Nana. Yeah, Nana. Yeah, Nana. Now, the other more disturbing part is that someone takes the deal. Someone's like, yeah, okay. That's profoundly disturbing. This whole thing is like a big Jerry Springer episode. All of Genesis is just, it's crazy what happens. And that's why I'm telling you, God wrote this book, right? No human being's like, and here's my family. No way. No way. No way. Just get medication and forget about it. Just don't even deal with this family stuff. So when Abram came to Egypt, here's what happened. The Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Now, the Pharaoh thinks he's God. He's the king and lord of the world. He thinks he's as high as it gets. And anytime a beautiful woman comes to town, he brings her into his harem. He is like Hugh Hefner in his day. He's like this dirty old man looking for hot chicks. His guys see Sarah. Look at that. So they go tell him. And when the Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. That's kind of ominous, right? What does Abraham do? Just like Adam, nothing. What does he say? Nothing. Where does his wife go? To be part of Pharaoh's harem. Right? This would be like Grace and I, you know, hey, we're going to L.A. Oh, you know, there's mean guys in L.A. If any big guys show up, say you're my sister. Well, these guys want me to take me to Hugh Hefner's mansion. Well, you know, you can imagine Sarah like, you know, now's where we're supposed to say something or do something or load the gun or freak out or die for my honor. You know, anything, nothing. She goes into the palace. You just kind of see the picture of Abraham like, and Sarah looking over her shoulder like, what kind of guy, you know, get me away from my family, my home, my friends, hand me off to the Pharaoh to be part of the harem. God said, we're going to have a kid, great nation of people. He said he was a man of faith, said I could trust him, follow his leadership. I'm supposed to honor my husband? Look at this lug nut. Off she goes. Now, this is where God steps in, because Abraham isn't going to do it. Right? God's the only hero in the whole book. He steps in to save the day. Here's what happens to Abram, though. This is a funny verse. Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham got sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camel. Right? She gets pimped out. He gets an Escalade, an Xbox, Halo 2, a big screen TV, record deal, a posse. Right? I mean, he's doing well. He's sitting out in the desert just thinking, yes, yes, God said he would bless me. Well, he did. Look at that. Now, it looks like he is getting honored for being dishonorable, doesn't it? I mean, poor Sarah looks like she's definitely getting the bad end of the deal. And it looks like Abraham is totally profiting from godlessness. The truth is that everything that he obtains later becomes for him a curse. The point is this: you can obtain wealth and fame and power, but if you do so apart from the kindness of God, what you perceive to be blessing will ultimately consume you in the end. I'll prove it to you. All the things he acquire force him to split the land in the next chapter with Lot. We'll look at that in a minute. And among those men servants and maid servants, among those maid servants is whom? Hagar. Hagar, who later becomes his girlfriend that he has adulterous relationship with, gives birth to a child who becomes the father of the Arabs. To this day, there is conflict and bloodshed because of one of the maid servants that followed him out of Egypt. It looked like a great blessing. 4,000 years later, it's still a problem. The implications continue 4,000 years from this day. What is ultimately perceived by us to be a blessing, if it did not come from God's gracious provision, but we acquired it through scheming and sin, ultimately comes back to destroy us. See, Proverbs says that God gives a man wealth and adds no trouble to it. When God gives you wealth, there's not trouble attached to it. Here, he has obtained wealth without God's provision, and there is great trouble attached to the wealth. See, we're not here. Mars Hill is not against being rich or poor. I didn't say this to the earlier services, but I'll tell it to you. There's four kinds of people in the Bible in regard to money. There are righteous rich and righteous poor. There are unrighteous rich and unrighteous poor. The problem in our nation is that people are worried about being rich or poor. The Bible is concerned with whether or not we are righteous or unrighteous. You can be righteous poor, a person who swings a hammer and works very hard to feed your family. You can also be unrighteous poor, just lazy. You could be righteous rich. You work hard, God blesses you, God shows favor on you. You can also be unrighteous rich, like Abram, through lying and scheming and shortcutting and taking advantage of people. The key is not to say, I want to be rich or poor. The key is to say, I want to be righteous or unrighteous. And if God should make me rich, then praise be to God. And if God should make me poor, then praise be to God. Because I'd rather be righteous and poor without all the trouble that comes with being unrighteous rich. And if God should make me rich to bless others as I have been blessed, then praise be to God. I just want to be righteous. Abraham's problem is that he is pursuing wealth, but not righteousness. He's trying to get rich, but not holy. If you seek ye first the kingdom of God, other things then get added. But if you seek those things, sometimes it's the expense of the kingdom of heaven. And Abraham here, it looks like he gets greatly blessed, but ultimately everything he receives becomes a curse, and to this day is a bit of a lingering curse that we all deal with. So here's what God does. God shows up and steps in. Okay, and this is where God inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. This all foreshadows the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, as here, Abram's descendants go down into Egypt, as here Abram goes down into Egypt. Later on, God delivers them by sending plagues on the Pharaoh. So this all prefigures and foreshadows the next book of the Bible, Exodus, also written by Moses. And I don't know where the diseases showed up, but since God was trying to keep Pharaoh from having intimacy with Sarah, I got a sneaking suspicion where that might have been. And that's hilarious. You kind of get the picture, like it's honeymoon night and Sarah's in the chamber all dressed up and Pharaoh's going to go in and defile her, not knowing that she's a married woman. And on the way, boom, disease. All the guys in his house, disease. Some of you guys, if God did this to all the perverted men in the room, we'd have seats for other guys. But what he does here is there's instantaneous judgment, and this keeps Pharaoh from going in. Oh my gosh, I have a venereal disease, and I haven't even been with a woman. I'm God. I'm ruling the world. I'm the most important and powerful being there is. Apparently, someone just trumped me. This is a little terrifying. Pharaoh just learned who the real God is. And the real God can inflict him with disease instantaneously and all of his men as a curse. Now, what happens is Pharaoh's going to find out that he's been lied to and set up by Abram. But you can guess it wasn't Abram sending the email. He probably got this from Sarah. I can see Sarah coming out saying, "Hi, I'm Sarah. His name's Yahweh. Sorry about the itch. My husband's such a wing nut. Oh, you didn't know I had a husband. Yeah, well, that's the problem. There you go. So Pharaoh then summons Abram. He brings him in. What have you done to me? Right? I'm itchy. I'm supposed to be God. And I'm itchy. This is not good. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Good questions. Pharaoh comes asking a succession of questions toward Abram, just as God came asking a succession of questions toward Adam. And what you find is this. He gets rebuked from a pagan. Two things don't happen in Egypt here for Abram. He doesn't build an altar to worship the Lord, so he's not talking to God about this at all. He's off on his own. And two, God doesn't speak to him. But here, God, I believe, speaks to him through the unregenerate, godless king Pharaoh. Just as in the New Testament, God even speaks on one occasion through the godless king Herod. God can speak through whomever he wants. That doesn't mean that Pharaoh's a godly man or a prophet at all. He thinks he's God. He's godless. But Pharaoh rebukes him, lights up the man of God, because Pharaoh is supposed to be the godless man. Abram is supposed to be the godly man. But now we see Pharaoh acting in a more morally upright way. I hear people all the time say, "Well, I know Christians that are worse than non-Christians." Yeah, I do too. I mean, I'm a pastor. Sometimes people who do belong to God do deplorable things that even unbelievers are sickened by. Why would you do that? That's don't you know any better? I'm not even a Christian. I know that's wrong. That's what he does. Some of you won't listen to non-Christians because you say, well, you know, my dad's not a Christian, or my boss is a non-Christian, or these people I know are not Christians. Well, don't just dismiss them because they don't know God. Hear them out and see if their critiques of your character are in fact true. It may be God rebuking you through them to humble you, saying, man, if you think I'm sick, I must be really sick, because you're sick. if the Pharaoh looks at you, he thinks he's God. If he looks at you and says, you're very proud, you go, I probably am. That guy thinks he's God, and he thinks I'm off my nut. Right? If the pervert rebukes you for being perverted, if the liar rebukes you for lying, if the thief rebukes you for stealing, just take it as God's way of trying to get your attention. He rebukes Abram through Pharaoh. And here's what Pharaoh says. Why did you say she's my sister, so I took her to be my wife? Why would you do this? Now what we see here is that Pharaoh, the man he was afraid of, tends to be, or appears to be, a much kinder man. He doesn't kill Abram. He doesn't slaughter him. He says, you lied to me. You're sick. You're wicked. You're evil. You sinned against me. You set me up. This was a whole scheme. What kind of man of faith are you? You see here where Abram has blown his witness. He's supposed to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Here he's just a curse. He's totally defiled the name of God to a man who needs God desperately, whose whole nation needs God desperately. Because he's operating out of fear and not faith. He's taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting God. And he walked out of God's plan for his life, and he's off doing his own thing. So Pharaoh says, then go. Here's your wife. Take her and go. Just get out of here. I'm just tired of you both. Move on. And so he does. Verse 20. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So he even lets him keep the stuff. Take all the stuff with you. Take all the wealth and take all of it. Just get out of here. Now what Abram brings with him is provision that God did not grant, and his nephew Lot. What God had told him was leave your family, but he brings Lot. Shouldn't have done that. And also God says, I will bless you and I'll make you great. But now here he's getting blessing that didn't come from God. And he's going to take that with him. And that becomes a problem. But the one thing that he does right, and this is where Abram is for us a model of faith, Moses juxtaposes two events. I'll give you a lineage, and Abraham gives his wife away. God needs to do a miracle and intervene supernaturally to bring the wife back. For those of you who are married, I want you to know that there are occasions where you and I seek to destroy our own marriage, and God is working so hard to keep us together. I've only seen on a few occasions where a divorced couple actually gets remarried. That's basically what happened here. The marriage was gone, and God brought it back. God says, I'll give you a lineage. He gives away his wife, but God brings it back. In the next chapter, he's going to give away land, and God saves him and spares him from a great heir. What we see, though, is in the middle, between the faithless nearly giving away of Sarah and the act of great faith, which is nearly giving away the land of the promise, Abram learns to repent. And this is so beautiful. This is where he is a pattern for us all. You and I all disbelieve God's promises. We sin. We go on our own journey. We walk from God. Some of us for a few minutes, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. For some of us, it's a few decades. What we see from Abram is that he hears the voice of God through the rebuke of the pagan king, and he repents. You see it right here in chapter 13. So Abraham went up. He went down into sin. Now he's getting up. He's going back into life with God. From Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Okay, this is repentance. Now, I believe he should have dropped Lot because Lot is a lot of trouble. That's all Lot is going to be. Lot is a lot of trouble. He should have left all the stuff because that becomes a problem, and he should have let Lot fend for himself. Lot didn't show up and defend Sarah either, and that's his aunt. Lot's never a guy who calls on God. Lot's never a guy who builds an altar. Lot's not a guy that God talks to. Lot's a freeloading buddy who comes alongside and consumes the blessing that God gives Abram. Some of you have friends like that. They don't love God, but they love what God does for you, so they freeload. These are friends you should cut off and let go. This is the boyfriend who should be the ex-boyfriend. This is the girlfriend who should be the ex-girlfriend. This is the roommate who should be the ex-roommate. This is the business partner who should be the ex-business partner. Abram, I believe, makes a grievous error here. He was told not to bring a family member, and he brought a family member, and this family member is a source of great trouble and strife. But what we do see here with Abram, the thing we can take comfort in, is he does repent. And literally it's this. He was in the place God called him, and he went down into Egypt, sinned against God, went to where God never called him. He got there, he sinned, he made a mess of it, he ruined the honor of God, he destroyed his reputation, his family, he embarrassed himself, he just was completely defiant and disobedient and disgraceful. He comes to his senses, he gets rebuked through the pagan king, and he goes back. That was a long ride, I'm sure, with his wife. That was not a fun ride. You guys ever been on a road trip while you're fighting with your wife? Whew, those are good times. He's on this road trip with his wife. She is not happy. And all the way back, Abram has time to process and think about, what have I just done? Friends, that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around and going back. So many people, when they start sinning, they keep sinning. They say, well, I know I shouldn't have got into this business agreement, but I'm already into it. I might as well keep going. Maybe it'll get better. It won't. It's just down. I got into this relationship, and I know I shouldn't have been dating that person, but we had sex. Now that we had sex, I feel like we should just go ahead and get married. No, don't. Get out. If you weren't supposed to get into it in the first place, get out. Back up. Retrace your steps. I know it's humbling. I know it's embarrassing. I know it's arduous. I know it's painful. I know it takes time. But sin does not resolve itself through additional sin. He sinned in going to Egypt. To cover that sin, he made a sin up about his wife. He tried to cover sin with sin. He realized sin does not fix sin. I should have never done this. I should have never started this way. That's it. I'm getting out, and I'm going right back to where God had called me the first time. Some of you keep trying to make things work that God never called you to. Relationships, partnerships in business, friendships, ministries. God never asked you to do that. You did that. And now you're saying, God, bless me, bless me, bless me. God's like, I don't bless disobedience. It sets a bad precedent. Repent, go back, start over, humble yourself. We'll straighten this out. Abram here learns repentance. Some people confess their sin. Oh, I feel terrible, but they don't repent. They never get out of it. Stop doing it. Turn around. And where he goes is a wonderful place. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is what Abram does. God, I've sinned. God, I've made a grievous error. God, I've defiled your name in front of all my converts. I led my family into harm's way. I led my friends into harm's way. I've dishonored you before the Egyptians. I've made a laughing stock of your name before Pharaoh. So what does he do? He goes back to the place where he first had church. When you see the altar, that's a church. That's where Abram, the first time in his life, built an altar, called on the name of the Lord. That's where he repented of his sin, sang songs, had church. And what he does at that altar, I believe, is he before his converts and his wife and his nephew and God, he names his sin. God, I've sinned. I distrusted you. I disbelieved you. I disobeyed you. I got going a direction that I should not have gotten, and to continue trying to make an error work, I compounded sin upon sin. My converts are confused. My wife is bitter. Pharaoh is angry. The Egyptians are mortified. I am a laughingstock. And he went back to where he started. The point is simply this. If you get into sin, don't keep going. If you make a mistake, don't persist in that direction out of pride, thinking, well, I'll fix it. I'll make it better. I'll show everybody. I'll put it back together. Repent. Humble yourself and get out. And go back to the last place that you had a good day with God. Some of you, that may have been years ago that you had a good day with God. Wherever that was, go back there. If you had your last great day with God reading the Gospel of John, pick up where you left off. If you had your last great day singing an old hymn, pick up that hymn. If you had your last great day going to church, go to church. If you had your last great day with a Christian friend who spoke the truth into your life, track them down, call them up, and sit across the table from them and ask them to bring you back to the place that you originally were from which you have strayed. And start from that place that you were supposed to start from in the first place. So many people just keep going, just compounding sin and error upon sin and error. Abraham humbles himself publicly, comes back to that place where he first worshiped God. I know it. I see it on Sundays because so many people, I've been in this ministry now, this is our eighth year, and I've seen people come and go. And some people, they leave under bad circumstances because they want to go sin and do things. And years later, they'll come back and I'll be serving communion. They'll come up in my line. And you can sometimes tell just by the look on their face, like, the last 5 years have been a disaster, but I'm back today. I'm back to where I started. I'm going to start where I left off. That's what Abram does. In this, you see the kindness and the patience of God to put up with all of this. I can still remember God, when I got saved, he placed me in a great church. I had a great church and a wonderful pastor that to this day I highly admire and deeply love. Good Bible teacher, godly man, invested in me. His name's Doug. He's an E3 pastor. That church was just a wonderful place for me. And that's where God called me into ministry. And we moved out to Seattle. I felt like Abraham. We had no money. We had nowhere to live. No jobs. Just God is calling us here, my lovely wife and I, to plant this church. We got here and all of a sudden, through some experiences, I started doubting. God, are you sure I'm supposed to do this? Are you sure that this is what you want? I'm not sure I can pull this off. And I remember getting in my car and Grace and I drove back out to that church where God had first called me. And I remember sitting down with that pastor saying, what do you think? And he said, if God told you to do that, then that's what you need to do. You need to trust him. That's faith. Believe his promise. And I remember sitting in that church in the main worship auditorium. No one was there. It was the middle of the week. And I remember just praying to God, just saying, God, I'm here to go back to that place where this calling started. Somehow from this place, I've gotten confused and I've wandered and I've lost my faith and my belief that you're going to make good on this. Please restore my faith. You know, friends, sometimes you just got to go back to where you started. If you're having a trouble in your marriage and the two of you have wandered from God, go to the place where you got married and stand on the altar together and hold hands and pray. Go back to the last great day you had with God and start there. Start there and move forward from that place. That's exactly what Abraham does. That's the essence of repentance. That's why he is a great example for us all. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We have each, like sheep, gone our own way. We have all pursued our own agendas. We are all just like Abraham in defiance and unbelief. And God is patient and loving and gracious and kind. And he gives us the opportunity to repent and to go back to the place where we had our last great day with him and to build momentum from that place to have additional good days with him, days of blessing where he adds no trouble to that which he provides. Abram has this wonderful moment with God at church, and he does so, I believe, publicly before his converts. What happens, though, is trouble comes. Now, Lot was moving about with Abram, freeloading. He also had flocks and herds and tents. And where did Lot get all of this prosperity? Abraham's God. God blessed Abraham. And Lot, his nephew, who was tagging along and likely shouldn't have been, was taking the scraps off the table and being blessed. But the land could not support them while they stayed together. They're so blessed that they don't both fit on the same chunk of real estate. Too many people, too many animals, too much need. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. You know, some of you think, if God would just bless me, then all my problems would go away. I assure you this, if God does bless you, you just have different problems. Say, I don't have enough. If God would just give me more, then I would be fine. He gives you more, and they say, well, now I have a management problem. Right? Kids are a blessing. They're also a management issue. Ministry is a blessing. You are a blessing, but we're growing. That's a management problem. Some of you, your businesses are going well, and you find that that is a management problem. that scarcity and abundance both have different kinds of problems to be managed because of them. He's really blessed. Because of that, it's a problem. It's a problem. And so what he's going to have to do is figure out, well, how can I coexist with Lot? We're both doing very well. The land won't hold us both. Quarreling then breaks out between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, verse 7. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. This is a silly argument. They're fighting over the land. They're fighting over this chunk of real estate. Who is it promised to? Abraham. Lot should say, well, you can have it. God said it's yours. That seems to count for something. Also, I'm younger, you're older, I should honor those who are older than me, you're my uncle. And everything I have is a blessing through you, so I should probably just let you have the land. And you and Sarah have had a rough go of it. I think she needs a break. You guys don't need any more stress. Lot doesn't do that. Lot is a man who is selfish. Lot is a man who loses sight of God's plan to bless the nations of the earth. Beware of people like this. God's agenda, friends, is to bless the nations of the earth. Some people make themselves God's agenda. They do not care about blessing the nations. They care about themselves being blessed. They do not care about what God is doing on the earth. All they care about is that they get credit, fame, glory, power, riches, and influence. Lot is that guy. He doesn't care. He's not thinking of his aunt. He's not thinking of his uncle. He's not thinking of the nations to be blessed. He's not thinking of the promises of God. All he can think of is Lot, and that Abraham is a big financial possibility for him to cash in on. And even when he is blessed, he debates and argues and he fights for more. Lot would have nothing if it were not for Abram. And he's not grateful to have the abundance that he does have. He's fighting for more. This is an incessantly greedy man. This is an opportunistic man. This is a godless man. Beware of people like this. Beware of being a person like this. No gratitude at all. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek God's will. He's a financial opportunist. And he's looking to claim for himself the best chunk of real estate that rightfully belongs by God's decree to his uncle who has loved and blessed and cared for him. And here's what happens. So Abram says to Lot, what's Abram going to do? He says, let's split up the land. You take half, I'll take half. Let's have peace. I love you. Let's not fight. You pick first, you take what you want, I'll take whatever's left over. That's exactly what he says. Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. What he's saying is, Lot, you decide. You decide what piece of real estate you would like. Is Abram here acting in belief or unbelief? Belief. He says, you know what? I've taken matters into my own hands. I've tried to bless myself. I've tried to hedge my bets. I tried to put together a foolproof business plan. I tried to make it so I didn't have any vulnerabilities and nobody could take advantage of or harm me. God rebuked me. That was a wicked sin. I've learned my lesson. God says he'll protect me. God says he'll bless me. God knows me. God knows my heart. I trust God. Lot, let's play this little game where you make a decision. Truth be told, I know who makes the decisions. Right? Proverbs even says that men roll dice, but God determines the numbers. Abraham says, you know what? I trust God. So I can allow you to make a decision. I can work for love and peace between you and I, and I know that God will protect me. God's already given me back my wife. He'll give me back my land. The first was in unbelief. The second was in profound belief. And the change was Abram going to church and going back to the place that he started and getting reconnected back to the living God. And now he is a man of faith. And so here's what happens. Lot makes the choice. Lot looked up, right? He's a man of sight, not faith. He goes with what he sees, not what God says. Abraham's believing that his barren, elderly wife will become a mother. He's believing that this homeless man that he is will become a mighty nation. Abraham is believing the promises of God and the God of the promises, and all Lot is doing is looking at market share, doing demographic research, and doing cost analysis to figure out what is the most strategic plan for his business proprietorship. What is he going to do that will cause him to be an affluent man? And here's what he does. Lot looked up, saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. Rivers, lush grass, beautiful farmland, prime real estate, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. And here's the ominous da-da-da-da. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Where is this chunk of real estate that looks beautiful that Lot is going to choose? Where is it? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. He's a foolish man, isn't he? See, Moses puts this into the story because we're going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah coming up in chapter 19. And there God gets so sick of those people that he sends flaming road tar out of heaven to kill them all. It was, at one time, a nice town. And then all of a sudden, the cost of real estate just went through the floor in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Lot is looking at, he's a businessman. He is sucking up to Abram. He is benefiting from his uncle. He is taking advantage of God's blessing to his uncle. And now he's going to position himself to rip his uncle off. And Abram says, I trust the Lord. Make your call. Lot says, I want Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram's like, okie dokie. What does it say? So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set on toward the east. Right? East is where you get farther from God. Garden of Eden, you go east, you hit Babylon. You go further east, you hit Sodom and Gomorrah. What's Lot doing here? He's getting farther away from God because he believes that there's economic prosperity to be had. Goes on. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. What does it tell us about Sodom? The men of Sodom were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. You know what Lot didn't do? He didn't go visit the town. He didn't go looking for a church. He didn't ask questions like, is this a good place to raise a family? Could we worship God here? Does anybody here love the Lord? Who's my wife going to have for a friend? Who are my kids going to have as friends? Is this the place we should put our family? He's an opportunistic businessman. All he's doing is market research analysis, looking at the possibility of affluence. He is a man who has nothing for the things of the soul, and he's not thinking about the benefits to his family. And he moves his family into Sodom and Gomorrah because it's cheap land that's fertile. You can leave Mars Hill. You can go elsewhere. God will call some of you elsewhere. Just please do me this favor. 93% of you statistically will be married. Most of you statistically will be parents. Many of you in this service are single. Please factor into the place where you live a church. Please. Don't just say, well, I got a better job offer here, so we're moving. Go there. Make sure you got a church. Make sure that everybody's not just sinning greatly against the Lord and highly wicked. Make sure there's brothers and sisters there. See, Lot doesn't do that. He doesn't care about where he's going to go to church. He doesn't care about his soul. All he looks at is, this makes the most financial sense. It's the best possibility based upon the schematics. He doesn't go there. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't talk to God. He doesn't worship. He doesn't build an altar to claim that place for God. He just takes the deal. How does it work out for his family? He barely gets out alive. He only gets out alive because Abram prayed for him and two angels drug him out. We'll deal with that in a few weeks. Does his wife make it out? No, she dies. How about his daughters? Do they become perverted like the Sodomites? Yeah. They end up committing incest with their daddy. This guy starts off being a greedy businessman. He ends up with a dead wife and having sex with his daughters. The moral of the story is, when you determine where God would have you, make sure that you factor into that equation God's will and not just what makes sense on paper. I see that from people all the time. They get a better job offer, they leave. Then they give an email saying, We're in a panic. Our marriage is falling apart. Our kids are not doing good. We can't find a church. What do we do? Well, you should have done your homework. It's not a sin to live somewhere else, but it is foolish to not make sure that at the anchor of your life is God's people and a place to worship so that you and your family can get closer to God instead of going further east, farther away from Him. And so many people in our society worship the money to the degree that they will put on the altar worship and faith and family and friends because there was a raise or a cheaper real estate market. And I know for some of you, this is a very intense issue because Forbes has just said that we're the most overpriced city in the United States of America. There are very few children. The Seattle Public Schools are getting ready to close between 12 and 22 schools because enrollment has nearly halved in the last couple generations. People who have families don't live here. People that are having children don't live here. It's a high cost of living. It's hard to eke out an existence here. I know that some of you are going to need to move. I understand that. Just please, I'm begging you as your pastor, your brother, factor into the equation a place to worship. You may say, well, we got a better tax break for our business. We got a better cost of living. It was cheaper. All it cost me was my wife and kids. That's a foolish equation. His wife died, and he had sex with his daughters because as they hung out in Sodom, they picked up that morality. And I'm sure at the end of his life, had you asked Lot, was it a good deal? No, it wasn't a good deal because even the real estate got destroyed. So it was all in vain. It was all in vain. God spared Abraham because Abram trusted God. And he made the decision that on paper made no sense. He took the bad piece of land. But ultimately, that was the land that God chose. And when that's God's will, he adds no trouble to it. Lot's a foolish guy. Abraham's a man of faith. He juxtaposes these two. Now, how did Abram learn this faith? Through great sin. But apparently Lot learned nothing in Egypt. It's interesting, isn't it? Lot and Abram both go to Egypt, both see what happens, both come out, but only one man learns a lesson. A lot of people think, well, I've been through a lot of hard times. I've learned a lot. You may have been through a lot of hard times, but it remains to be seen whether you've learned anything. Just because we go through hardship doesn't mean we've learned anything. Abraham learns, Lot doesn't. Abraham learns to confess his sin, worship God, and trust him. And when he has decisions, to pray and to ask God. And Lot has learned to go what sight makes sense of in negligence of God through faith. Lot doesn't learn his lesson, and it costs his family everything. So the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, it's interesting, God finally speaks again. He didn't speak in Egypt, and he doesn't speak until Lot's gone. God doesn't speak in front of Lot. He says, lift up your eyes from where you are now and look north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Big debate there. The word is seed. It could be singular, which is Jesus. It could be plural, which could be Jewish people or the church. I will make your offspring, your seed, your descendants, like the dust of the earth, multiple, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Big debate. Is this physical Israel? Is this spiritual Israel? Are these the physical descendants of Abraham or those people who by faith worship Abraham? Huge New Testament debate. I won't get into it all because we'll hit it again in chapter 15, but I'll just give you this. Abram was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a Babylonian. He by faith worshiped God, and then he became Israel, the people of God. And from him, after his faith, come Israel. I believe that what he's talking about here is converts. Abraham's an evangelist. Just because you're biologically Jewish does not mean that you're part of the blessing to the nations of the earth. It's not by birth, it's by new birth that you become a child of Abraham, by loving the God that he loved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this people of God, Israel, also the church, this one people of God, are Jews and non-Jews who love Jesus. The New Testament is largely Jews who love Jesus. And now it is we who also love Jesus. And now we are among that great offspring, that great multitude, that great number that includes us. Today there's over 1 billion people on planet Earth who worship the God of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his spiritual descendants if we by faith trust God and walk with him. Okay? If you love Jesus, you're part of the descendancy, you're part of the offspring of Abraham. We're his spiritual children, as it were. We're following in his example, starting as people who don't know God, who meet God, and then live life with God. Though we fail and stumble and fall, we come back by God's grace to the place of faith, and we continue to call on the name of the Lord and worship him as the children of God. We're not that much different than Abraham. He was waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting for him to come again. He was waiting for God to give him a promised homeland. Ours is heaven. We're waiting for that same thing. He had moments of doubt and unbelief, as do we. He dealt with it through repentance, so do we. He learned to trust God through his failures, as do we. And it closes by saying, God declares this, "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." Basically saying, I've given it to you, go claim it for me. Same thing happens when God's people ultimately go to inherit the promised land in the days of Joshua. They march around the walls of Jericho. They claim that land for God. Okay, that is simply this. This is consecration. When you buy your house or you move into your house, what you should do is walk into every room and pray over it. God, this is your room. I pray that it would be a safe place for my kids. God, this is our dinner table. I pray that friends would come here in fellowship, and I pray that enemies would come here and become friends. Walk around your yard. God, please protect my children from harm. Please allow the neighbor children to come here and to be blessed and to be loved and to be cared for and to be safe. This is all he's doing. He's walking over every inch that God has given him, and this is a big chunk of land. And he's consecrating it to God. He's making sure that every inch of what God has given him, he has taken account for, he's taken note for, that he has praised God for, that he has prayed over, and that he is committed to God's use and glory. This is a man who's very humble, very Godward focused, very blessed and very glad to be blessed. And make sure that everything he has now is dedicated to the Lord's use. You see him changing. He's becoming a man who is blessing. And it closes with this. So Abraham moved his tents, and he went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built what? An altar to the Lord. Planted a church. Now he's got a church in the northern and the southern portion of that place that God promised him. An altar is a place that would house worship. People would come to hear about God, to learn about God, to pray to God, to confess their sins to God, to sing to God. Abraham says, you know what? This land belongs to God. We need to put some churches on it. Some people need to meet God. Some people need to get their sins forgiven. Some people need to get their lives straightened out. Some people need to get up. They've been down for a long time. We need some churches here. I'll preach here, and I'll preach here, and I'll pray here, and I'll pray here, and I'll worship here, and I'll worship here, and we'll confess sin here. We're going to invite people in. We're going to put a church close to their home. We're going to allow them to come. You know what? He's an evangelist. He's very Pauline. That's what Abram is. He builds an altar. Let's read between the lines a little bit. But just ruminate with me on what one of Abraham's sermons would have sounded like. People gather around, asking questions like, Abraham, is it true that your God forgives sins? Because I've done a terrible thing. I've been unfaithful to my wife. I've been financially crooked. I've been proud. I've made a wreck of things. Are you sure your God will forgive sin? Can he actually fix a mess that we make? Is there any hope for me? Yeah. My dad was an unbeliever. I come from a godless family. God spoke to me. First thing I did is I walked away from him. I divorced my wife. I sent her off to have sex with another man just because I didn't want to have any trouble. God promised he was going to give me a son. You know, I've been waiting for a son my whole life. And I gave away my wife. Man, I shed a lot of tears over that. I apologized to God. And I set up this altar right here when I confessed my sins to God. And ever since that day, God has been so gracious to me. you know, you should come here to my church too, and you should tell God about your sins, and God will forgive you too. I promise. I'm just as bad as you are, probably worse. You know, and my wife and I, we have our issues, but we love each other and we're together. She's forgiven me too. God's put grace in her heart. God gave me my wife back. He didn't allow me to die. I haven't seen all of his promises come true, but you know what? I know they will, because everything he's promised so far has come to pass. We just need to be patient and trust him. Abraham, are you sure that God would love me? He does love you. Are you sure God knows me? He does know you. Are you sure God would speak to me? He will speak to you. Are you sure God would embrace me? He will embrace you. How do you know, Abraham? Well, that's what he's done for me. That's what he's done for me. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people come and worship with Abraham, the pastor and the priest, right there at his little church, where he gets up and he gives his testimony about how bad he is and how good God is and what kind of wonderful things God can do in the lives of people who repent of sin and trust in him alone. Guys, we're really not that different from Abraham, are we? Not really. Not really. You know what's interesting? The reason that Abraham's faith was so strong is because his sin was so bad. Some of you have bad sin. You are the most likely candidates to have great faith. Because you've gone down so far that when God picks you up, you'll have an extreme awareness of his provision. It doesn't mean that you should sin, but it does mean that if you have, he can handle that. There's the hope. Abraham's faith is imperfect. It is weak. It grows through failure, but it grows. And here is the great hope. Paul says in the New Testament, when we are faithless, God is
faithful.
That's where Abraham's hope is. His hope is in the faithfulness of the faithful God, the God who is to be trusted in his promises and trusted to bring them to pass. Friends, if you are a child of God, God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to forgive you of all of your sin. He has promised to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. He has promised to do you good and not harm. He has promised to never turn you away from himself. He was waiting for Jesus. So are we. Hebrews 11 says that he knew that Jesus would die for his sins so that he could be forgiven. In retrospect, we see it and we know it, that Jesus is the God of Abraham, and that Abraham trusted in Jesus and Jesus loved and forgave him, and he does the same for us, providing we do as Abram did, repent of sin and trust in God, build our altars, worship God, cry out to God, call on the name of the Lord, reconnect with God, go back to the last great day we had with him, and start where we left off, that place we should have never departed from, and beg him to save us from ourselves so that we would live by faith and not by sight, that we would be people who are generous and not opportunistic, that we would follow the example of the redeemed Abraham and not the disgraceful Lot. I'm going to pray. We're going to worship. This is our little altar. We're going to call on the name of the Lord today. We'll sing and we'll celebrate because our faith is impure. It is weak. It is growing. But God is faithful. But God is faithful. And even when we're faithless, Morris Hill, he's faithful. You put your faith in his faithfulness, and you'll be okay. Lord God, we all come to you now recognizing that like Abram, we have let circumstances and not faith dictate our life. Like Lot, we have allowed what looked good at first glance to lead us into great trouble and folly. God, please allow us the humility to repent of sin before we make big decisions, to build our altars, to call on your name, to seek your face, to have you direct our decision making. Because we are prone to grievous error. God, I pray that we would assess those people in our life like Lot, who perhaps we should cut loose. That we would look at our life and those places of sin that we've gotten ourselves into, that we keep pressing into, thinking that if we just try harder or wait longer, that sin will turn into good things, and it doesn't. Please allow us the humility to retrace our steps. For some of us, that is years, thousands of dollars, great embarrassment and shame. But please do not allow our pride to cause us to continue toward destruction when repentance is a safe escape. God, thank you that you saved Abram from himself. God, we think of Sarah and how she suffered because of his sin. We think of those that we have caused to suffer from our sin. Please heal and restore relationships where through sin we have harmed others and brought them disgrace. God, I pray for the marriages in this room, that the husbands would love their wives, and that, Lord God, when the families determine where they would live, that they would not do so based solely upon demographics and market research and business viability, but that the first priority would be, where are we going to be closer to Jesus? We'll start there and trust him for the details. And God, we come to you tonight so grateful that you're patient with us. You were so patient with our father Abraham. You're so patient with us. God, you do love us. You do care for us. You do have good things in store for us. You do save us from ourselves. You are the hero of our life. God, pray that we would see it the way that it is, that we would be honest as the Bible is honest. And God, this is our little Bethel. This is our little altar. We're here tonight to worship you, to come back to you, to call on your name, to seek your face, to declare your goodness, and to draw near to you in faith, trusting that our future is in your hands, and we'll receive whatever you give us, knowing that whatever you provide is exactly what we need, and that is what is best because you are good. God, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. And Lord Jesus, thank you that the forgiveness of sin is possible through your death, your burial, your resurrection in our place. You are the God of Abraham, and we take your hand and we walk with you as he did. Amen.